In George Orwell's book, Animal Farm, the reigning pigs declare all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. Now, this, most people feel, is Orwell's opinion about government, that they felt like, he felt like those who were elected as representatives who were supposed to be no better than the people who elected them tend to see themselves as more better, more equal than others. Now, the whole idea of being more equal than others makes no logical sense. If you're more equal, then there's inequality. But that was his commentary on society. You know, we live in an age of the self-made person who is more than adequate. It's not enough just to be adequate, to be up for the task. We have to be more than adequate. And that's how many people promote themselves today. The word adequate actually comes from a Latin meaning to make level or being equal to a requirement. So there's a sense of equality in being adequate. But we don't want to just be adequate. We want to be more than adequate. Just like the pigs didn't want to be equal, they wanted to be more equal than others. But we hear this a lot. You know, I'm up for the task. I'm self-sufficient. Not only can I do it, I can do it better than most people. There's a lot of self-promotion that goes on in our culture, and unfortunately, sometimes that even filters into the church, and it can lead to competition, rivalry, and at times even open conflict. And that's what had happened at the church in Corinth back in the first century. We've been introduced throughout this letter to these imposters, the guys who came in claiming to be ministers of Christ, but they were actually promoting themselves. They weren't about honoring Christ. They were looking for the glory themselves. And they were quick to point out what made them more than adequate for the task of leadership and why they, the people of Corinth, should follow them and not follow the Apostle Paul. They remind me of a line that I just read this last week that said, he is a self-made man and he worships his creator. That's what these guys are like. They really are full of themselves and they promote themselves. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't make such boasts. The imposters were taking his meekness as weakness, his humility as admission of inadequacy. And for much of this second letter, and especially these final four chapters from 10 to 13, Paul's on the defensive. We've seen him answering these charges by these false apostles, these self-proclaimed superstars in the pulpit, that he is every bit as qualified as they are, even more so. But he wants to do it in such a way that he's not bragging about himself. The reason why Paul is adequate is because God is his adequacy. Remember back in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency comes from God. That's his point. But in order to make his point, he's got to kind of stoop to the level of these other imposters that are there in Corinth. And that's what he did. We saw in chapter 11 how he says, all right, if bragging is the only language you'll listen to, I'll brag. But what he brags about is not his strengths, not his accomplishments, not his abilities, but actually his weaknesses. He gave what we called last week a reverse resume. In a resume, you usually point out all your good points, all the achievements you've made. And Paul talked about how many times he had been arrested, how many times he had gone to prison, how many times he had been publicly flogged and beaten back in the days when they did such things. Those were the things he was bragging about. You say, well, why would you brag about such things? Because Jesus himself said, those who follow me are going to be persecuted. That was a badge of authenticity, that he was opposed, not because everybody liked him. Jesus said, the world is going to hate you because of me. And so Paul was actually proving his point by exposing his weaknesses and saying, see, God is using me. And all of these adversities that have happened to me, the very things that the imposters were saying proves that Paul was inadequate. Paul says, no, these are evidences that God has called me and is using me. Well, he continues this in chapter 12, and I think this is kind of his mic drop moment. This is where he gives his last example, and this is the culmination of this argument. And so he reveals something about himself here in chapter 12 that none of the imposters could match. Literally, he was taken up to heaven. But then, instead of bragging about that, he shows how there was something else that brought him right back down to earth. And again, all in this showing that it is Christ working through him that makes him a true apostle of Christ. So let's begin in verses 1 through 6 with Paul's heavenly vision. Paul says, I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Paul is saying here, all right, I'll keep on bragging because that's the only thing you'll listen to. And he says, let's move on now to visions and revelations. Why? Because apparently that's what the false teachers were saying. They claimed to have great visions and revelations from God. They may have been part of the Gnostic movement because that was something that was very common among them. And Paul says, all right, you want to talk about your visions and revelations, here's one that'll cap anything you can claim. Now, he begins in verse 2, I know a man in Christ. Sounds like he's talking about somebody else. But as you go through this passage, it's very clear he's talking about himself. He's doing so in the third person, which seems kind of weird at first. How many of you remember Bob Dole? Anybody remember Bob Dole? Remember when he ran for president? I don't know that he ever used the word I or me, because he always spoke of himself as Bob Dole. He always referred to himself in the third person. And it's actually, it is kind of a humble way so that you're not bragging about me. And I think that's why Paul does this. He doesn't want to appear to be like these people that he's calling out. And so he uses this device. It was something that was common among Jewish rabbis. Again, it was a humble approach. So even though he says, I know a man, he's really talking about himself here. So this man in Christ was caught up into the third heaven. That word caught up literally means seized or snatched. It's grasping something rather forcibly and suddenly. It's used a couple other places in Scripture. You may remember in Acts chapter 8, when Philip the evangelist was led by the Spirit to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of Ethiopia, led him to Christ, baptized him, and it says the Spirit snatched Philip away. and put him somewhere else. That would have been a little weird. Can you imagine being that Ethiopian eunuch? Here's this guy, kind of comes out of nowhere, tells you about Jesus, baptizes you, and then poof, it's gone. But that's the same word that's used here. It's also used about Jesus' ascension to heaven in Revelation 12, verse 5. And Paul uses this word to describe the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. So here's the experience Paul had. All of a sudden, he was snatched up into heaven. Very quickly and suddenly and unexpectedly. Now he says he went to the third heaven. What do we mean by that? What's the third heaven? Back then it was popular. Many of the rabbis taught that there were seven heavens. Maybe you've heard the phrase seventh heaven. It was supposed to be the highest of the heavens. But the Bible only speaks of three. And I don't believe that Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven out of seven. I mean, that wouldn't even be half, you know. There's only three heavens the Bible recognizes. The first heaven is the atmosphere of our earth. It's the air we breathe. You'll hear sometimes in the Bible it talks about the birds of the heavens, okay? So that's our atmosphere. The second heaven is outer space. That's where the moon and the stars, you know, the other galaxies, what we would call the universe. And again, you'll see the stars of the heavens or things of that nature. So that's the second heaven. The third heaven is where God lives. And that is a spiritual realm that is beyond our universe. So when Paul talks about the third heaven, that's what he's talking about. You'll see this distinction elsewhere in Scripture. In Psalm 139, we won't look at it tonight, but Psalm 139 verses 7 through 10, you see this dichotomy spoken of. There's three basic levels of the universe: the heavens, the earth, and below the earth. And heavens is always plural. All right? So you have the heavens, you have the earth, and then under the earth. Now, they're not just talking about underground. Whenever they talk about under the earth, they're talking about the underworld. This is where the souls of people would go when they died. In the Old Testament, it was called Sheol. In the New Testament, it's called Hades. Before Christ's resurrection, all souls went there. When Christ died and rose again, he took the souls of the believers out of Sheol and went to heaven. And that's where Christians go now when they die. So that's, you've run across that phrase, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that's what it's talking about. Philippians 2:10 also uses those phrases. But it always mentions the heavens, plural. Even Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. He created the sky, the atmosphere, and he created outer space, where the sun, moon, and stars dwell. Now, he also mentions in verse 2, the third heaven, verse 4, he refers to paradise. And some have wondered, are these two separate places? I don't think so. He seems to be only talking about one experience here. So paradise and the third heaven appear to be synonymous, meaning the same thing. So that's where God dwells. These two places are identified with each other in some of the apocryphal books written in between the Old and New Testaments. So for a Jewish reader, third heaven and paradise, they would see as the same thing, not two distinct things. Well, what happened when Paul was snatched up to the third heaven? He doesn't go into detail. In fact, he says he heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Notice, it's not that he's unable to tell. It's not that he lacks the ability to communicate these things. He's not allowed to. These are things that God said, you keep this to yourself. Why did he do that? I don't know. But it's kind of like classified information. You know, you're not allowed to share it with anybody else. So Paul was not permitted to go into detail about what he saw. But here he was going into the very presence of God. All the way into the third heaven, How many people can claim that? None of the imposters in Corinth could do that. So Paul is saying, here's the cherry on top of my resume. At one time, God snatched me up to the third heaven, and I saw things I can't even tell you about. I can almost hear him say, like Tom Cruise, I tell you, but then I have to kill you. He wasn't allowed to tell them, but this was something he experienced. Now, most people, had they been, if they had experienced something like this, I'm sure they would come back and tell everybody, right? They would write a bestseller, My Rapture, a personal account of my trip to heaven and back. They would hit all the talk shows. Seminars on 5 steps to your own rapture experience would be all over the place, right? He would maybe even start his own college, Rapture U. That's the human reaction to something like this, but not Paul. He didn't capitalize on the experience. He wasn't vying for speaking engagements or book contracts. No plans for a made-for-TV movie. No magazine articles or blogs or websites. He kept it to himself. In fact, he kept it to himself for 14 years. There's no other mention of this anywhere in the New Testament. Most of us, that's how we would introduce ourselves. Paul, the apostle who got caught up into the third heaven, to whoever he was writing to. That would be our claim to fame. And Paul said, I'm not announcing this to everybody. In fact, he gives the impression that the only reason this came out is because you forced me to do it. But it's his way of saying, God truly did call me to be an apostle. He truly did authenticate my ministry. I am for real. And you need to listen to me instead of these fakes that are trying to pull you away for their own selfish agendas, their own, power play, their own ego trip. Paul says, I'm not like them. God has set me apart in a way He never set them apart. Now, verse 6 might be a little confusing. It says, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. He's saying, I don't want to brag about this, but if I did, at least I would be honest. Which is kind of a backhanded way of saying, these guys that are, telling you all these things have an inflated view of themselves that's probably not true. So let's move on to verse 7, where we see a definite contrast. Verses 7 through 9, we're introduced to Paul's hellish villain. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, my power is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Probably a familiar passage to many. We've often heard about the thorn in the flesh. Some of us have our own thorn in the flesh. But God has a way of balancing our lives. He knows that if all we experience are blessings, we may become proud and conceited. And so He allows these thorns, these burdens in our lives as well. Paul's great experience being caught up to heaven could ruin his ministry on earth. So God, in His goodness, permitted Satan to torment Paul in order to keep him from pride. And I know that sounds weird. You mean to tell me God will allow Satan to torment one of His people? And the answer is yes. It's right there in the Scriptures. Now, I'm sure that Satan did not try to keep Paul from becoming conceited. That's what he would have wanted to happen. But Satan is not as smart as God, not by any stretch of the imagination. And God can even use Satan in all of his diabolical schemes to bring about His will. It's beyond our comprehension, but it is something revealed in Scripture. Now, Paul says the reason this happened was to keep him from pride. It happened in order to prevent an arrogant attitude from developing from Paul's extraordinary experience. Now, when you get to what is the thorn, again, here you have lots of opinions. You know, you get 10 commentaries, you'll get 20 opinions about what the thorn in the flesh was. Because it says in the flesh, most think that it was a physical ailment, and it may very well have been. And what that ailment was, there are many possibilities. Some think it was an eye problem, because Paul kind of refers to that in some of his other letters. He may have had a degenerative eye problem. He may have had migraines, maybe from being stoned at Lystra, post-concussion syndrome, that kind of thing. Lots of possibilities. Certainly his body bore the marks of all the abuse he suffered for the Lord. And maybe that's what they're talking about here. What's interesting, though, is in the original language, it doesn't say a thorn in the flesh. It says a thorn for the flesh. And if you think of flesh not as the body, not as our skin and bones, but oftentimes flesh speaks of our sinful nature, maybe what Paul's talking here is about a spiritual opponent, a spiritual issue, keeping him from becoming proud. So it may have been a physical ailment, or it may not have been. I'm leaning more towards the spiritual side because it says he was a messenger of Satan. So I don't think it was just a physical ailment. This is something that Satan was actively doing. And it says a messenger of Satan. The word messenger here is literally an angel. An angel of Satan, which we would call a demon. Now, don't take me wrong. I don't believe that a demon got inside Paul. I don't believe that can happen to a believer. But demons can oppress, can put pressure on a Christian, can beat up on them, so to speak. And that's what Paul is talking about here. I believe this was a spiritual matter. I think this was something that Paul had to deal with within himself. And it was something that kept his feet firmly planted on the earth. After going up to heaven and having this wonderful experience, this was something that kept him from becoming proud. So we don't exactly know what this thorn was, and maybe that's okay, because the thorn in the flesh can be different things in different people. And we all have areas of our lives that are more challenging than others. And it might be something that other people don't deal with, and so they don't understand. They might look at us and say, why can't you get beyond this? Why can't you get over this? And it's not always the same for everyone. So please understand, each one of us deals with areas in our lives that are very difficult. And it may not be difficult for you, but it's nearly impossible for that other person. Without reliance on Christ, there's no way they could deal with it. And we need to, give grace to those who are struggling with a variety of things. That might be Satan's way of trying to keep them from being used by God. So I believe this is something that can apply in a variety of ways. This thorn kept Paul from exalting himself. It's kept him from becoming proud. And so I do believe this was really a spiritual battle with Paul. Did it have a physical component? It may have. But I really believe this was something that Satan was fighting hand-to-hand against the apostle. And so Paul understands that this is something that God is allowing. It's coming from Satan, And it's something very difficult. He says three times, I pleaded with the Lord. This is not just, oh Lord, take this away. This is Jesus in the garden praying his heart out, sweating drops of blood, agonizing. Lord, please take this away. Three times, just like Jesus prayed three times in the garden. And just like Jesus, the answer was no. Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me if there's any other way. Now, he knew going in that there wasn't. He was God. He understood that. But in his humanity, he was praying, Lord, let there be another way. Ultimately, he said, but not my will, yours be done. Here the Lord comes back to Paul and says, no, I'm not going to take this away from you. I'm going to bring you through it. And that, more often than not, is the way God works. When we come up against a challenge in our lives, our first response is, God, take it away. Get me out of this. More often than not, God says, no, I'm not going to get you out of it. I'm going to bring you through it. Because he knows that bringing us through it is going to strengthen our faith. It's going to prepare us so that we can minister to others who are going through something similar. And it is a way of overcoming our selfish tendencies, especially those tendencies toward pride. And so here is a prayer where, I'm not going to say it was not answered. It wasn't answered the way Paul hoped. I don't believe there's such a thing as unanswered prayer. God answers every prayer. He just doesn't always say yes. He doesn't always grant our requests. Now, God didn't just say no. He also said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. So he gives an answer. It's just not exactly the one that Paul was looking for. Now there are, in certain circles of, I hate to say Christianity because I'm not even sure some of them are Christian, but I'll use that term loosely. There's a belief that it's God's will that everybody should always be happy and healthy and should never have any problems. You know, if you're a child of God, you should never be sick. You should never be in need or in want. You know, that thinking runs contrary to Scripture. Certainly contrary to the experience of Paul. Paul says, I know what it is to have plenty, but I also know what it is to be in want. I've been well fed and I've been hungry. Are you going to tell me that Paul lacked faith and that's why he was hungry? No. Are you going to say that Paul didn't have enough faith and that's why God didn't remove this thorn? Absolutely not. It's not dependent upon the size of our faith, because God is not a genie in the bottle that if we say the right words, he has to come through with our demands. That's not the God we serve. It wasn't a lack of faith. It wasn't anything deficient in Paul. It was God's will. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. I will bring you through it. And you're going to be better for it. Even though it's going to be tough, you're going to be better for it. You know, God did not give a lengthy explanation to Paul as to why it had to be this way. And he doesn't give us explanations either. But we don't live on explanations, we live on promises. God has promised us in his word, my grace is sufficient for you. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Those are promises we can stand on. Is God always going to make sense to us? No. Is he always going to explain himself to us? No. That's where trust comes in. That's where we say, I don't understand, but I trust you. So many times in Scripture, people have questions, good questions, honest questions for God. And God doesn't always answer them. You go through the book of Job, there's a ton of questions Job has for God. How many of those did God answer? Zero. But what God did was He said, "Let me show you who I am." You don't need to know the what, the where, the how, the when, the why. You need to know the who. You need to know, I'm in charge, I've got this, and I've got your good in mind. So trust me. And that was the bottom line with Paul. God didn't give him all of the answers, but He did say, "I want you to trust me." And that leads us to verses 9 and 10, Paul's humble viewpoint. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then He is strong." That's the bottom line. It's not how powerful we are. It's not how great our faith is. It's where our faith is put. We have faith in a great God, and He is going to bring us through. And He says that when I am weak, then I am strong. But it's really Christ who is strong through me. "I will boast about my weaknesses." Why? So that Christ's power may rest on me. When we rely on our own power, we're going to fail. When we are forced to rely on God's power, we are always going to be victorious. And that was what Paul had to learn, and he had to learn it the hard way. God doesn't give us His grace simply that we might endure our sufferings. I'm sure we've all known unbelievers who endure a tremendous amount of suffering and maintain their dignity. God's grace enables us to rise above, to overcome, not just to endure. And even to make those things work for us in accomplishing something good. Paul's utter weakness was a platform for Christ's resurrection power. Reminds me of Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead." I've heard that verse many, many times. We're going to be looking at that in depth in a short time on Sunday mornings. But usually what gets emphasized here is the power of His resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. What we fail to usually add to that is, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. We don't want that. We just want the power, right? Give me the power, God. God says, "All right. The only way you're going to get my power is through your weakness. The only way you're going to experience my power is when you understand how helpless you are without me." And God has a variety of ways of showing us that. And He will do that. You say, "Why would God do this to His children?" Because it's for their good. Ultimately, it is for their benefit. The world looks for power, those who are more than adequate. The problem with those kind of people is that they rarely need God. They can do it on their own. Paul says, "I understand now that it isn't about me. I'm weak. I understand my limitations, but that's when God's power can flow through me. And it's actually He that is strong in my life." I want to conclude with something written by George Matheson from an earlier generation. He says, "My God, I have never thanked thee for my thorns. I have thanked thee 1,000 times for my roses, but never once for my thorns. I've been looking forward to a world where I shall get compensation for my cross, but I've never thought of the cross itself as its present glory. Teach me the glory of the cross. Teach me the value of my thorn. Show me that I have climbed to thee by the path of pain. Show me that my tears have made my rainbow." Understand that when we deal in the difficulties of life, it is an opportunity to draw closer to the Lord. It is an opportunity for Him to shine through us. When we are weak, He is strong. And that is how He works through us, touching others' lives in their weakness. Not because we're strong, but because He is. That's a hard lesson to learn. I'm sure it's a lesson Paul struggled with greatly, and if Paul struggled with it, you know we are. But it is a promise. His grace is sufficient for us. His power is made perfect in our weakness. We can rely on that. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, even at times when it's not easy to hear, when it's hard to accept that we face difficulties. We come to the end of ourselves. We see how weak and inadequate we really are. But it's at that point that Your adequacy flows through us. Your power flows through us. Your light shines through us. And I pray that You would open our eyes to the opportunities we have in those things that we might be ashamed of, those things that make us feel inadequate. It's a reminder that our adequacy is in You. Go with us now and help us to live in such a way that people don't see us, people see You. We thank You for what You are going to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.